We're returning tonight to our series of studies in the book of Ephesians, a book that some have described as the Alps of the New Testament. And obviously, you know that the Alps is a range of mountains over there in Europe, high mountains, majestic peaks. And so when that person said that the book of Ephesians is to be considered as the Alps of the New Testament, it's because of the mountainous themes that are dealt with and treated of in that epistle. Last Lord's Day, we were talking about the marvellous grace of God. And the word grace is used quite often in this epistle. Before there can be a right understanding of salvation, there has to be a proper view of what sin has done to mankind. And we talked about that, the problem of their sin. And that's really under discussion in verses 1, 2, and 3 of the second chapter. The problem of their sin. Men by nature are dead. They're disobedient. They are, frankly, devilish because they are controlled by and under the influence of that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. They are depraved. And they are, as a result of all that, doomed. Because the third verse speaks about the fact that they were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is, those who are appointed to wrath, those who are going to be enduring wrath if the grace of God does not intervene. The problem of their sin. Then we talk about the power of their Savior. And you have that lovely little beginning to verse 4, the words, but God. And that really makes all the difference. This is something that gives hope to hopeless sinners. But God. There's so many things that we could say and then introduce that little phrase. This would happen. That would happen. This would be true. The other thing would be true. But God. And we could honestly say, every one of us tonight, I would definitely be going to hell, but God stopped me. But God intervened in my life. The power of their Savior. Salvation is of the Lord. It's the Lord alone who can do what needs to be done in the heart and life of a sinner. And so it speaks here of that wonderful quickening work of grace that the Lord did in the Ephesians. That which He does in the lives of all those who are His. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but they have been quickened. The power of their Savior. The power of their Savior is seen in that word quickened. And it's used, by the way, in the actual English text in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And then that led us to talk about the provision of their salvation. Salvation is by grace. And that's what this portion of Scripture highlights. That's really what is emphasized in this portion of the Word of God. And obviously grace, if you give a definition to it, it means salvation completely apart from any human merit or works that we can do. Salvation is not by human works. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. And frankly, the epistle to the Ephesians is an epistle of grace. And this chapter, out of all of the chapters, Ephesians chapter 2, is a chapter of grace. This is what is emphasized in verses 8 and 9. And we've pointed out that these are, as it were, the key text to this chapter. But I would say that not only is this true of this chapter, it may also be something we could say about the book. That really it's crystallized in these words. Chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by the grace of God. And the great theme of the second chapter, as we already noted, is the mighty change that had been wrought in those people who now formed the church at Ephesus. Something had happened to make these people who were controlled by sin and wickedness and by Satan into Christian believers. Something had happened. Big changes had come about. But again, we emphasize it was not a change that had come about because of anything that they had done. It was the work of a sovereign God. And Paul outlines here all that had happened in them, all that had happened to them, and all that had happened for them by the grace of God, especially in the first 13 verses, but not exclusively, because in a sense the whole chapter deals with this. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is of the Lord. And grace is the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of Almighty God to guilty, ill-deserving sinners. Grace simply means that salvation is provided apart from any human merit and not on the basis of any work that we can do or have done or promise to do in the future. Now, that's a hard pill for many to swallow. People like to think that they can contribute in some way, shape or form to salvation. I've actually heard preachers, and many of them claim to be evangelical, who say, God has done his part, now you have to do your part. Have you ever heard that? I have. And I want to tell you something, that's unscriptural. It's completely false. The idea that salvation is a sort of a contract where 50% is God and 50% is man. It's false. It would still be false if it were 99% God and 1% man. Because my Bible teaches me that salvation is all of God. And what Paul is talking about in this chapter, in terms of the change that has come about in these people, and as I say, it's the Ephesians, but it's true of all Christians and all generations, it's something that they and we have nothing to do with. It's the work of God. Grace simply means that salvation is entirely of God. He saves us and not we ourselves. There's a verse in Psalm 100, the old 100th, as we often refer to it when we sing the metrical version. And it actually says there in that psalm, it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. Now obviously you can apply that to creation. We are the handiwork of God. God has made us in that sense. But what is true of creation is also true of redemption, the new creation. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. So if you're going to give anybody glory for your salvation, you must give it to the Lord. Now in the first 13 verses, as we've indicated in chapter 2, Paul is outlining in particular how things have changed for those who are now the Lord's. Something's happened to these people because they're no longer what they used to be and they're no longer where they used to be, spiritually speaking. They were under the wrath of God. Now they're under His favor. They were on their way to eternal wrath. Now they're on their way to heaven. They were without hope. They were without God. They were without Christ. Now they are in Christ. God is their Father, Christ is their elder brother, and all other believers are their kin. A work of grace has taken place. Now last time I said that there were four things that summarize that work of grace in verses 4 through 7. Now I want us to look at these verses again. Let us read them together. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There are four things here. You might call them four activities of a sovereign God whereby He saves sinful men such as we are from the consequences of their sin. First of all, there is here, and it's very simple in verse 4, the loving that God does. But God, who is rich in mercy, and there's so many things that are spoken of in the book of Ephesians that are connected with riches. We know the first part of the epistle deals with our wealth in Christ. And you will see as you read through this chapter that it talks about in chapter 1, for instance, the riches of His grace, verse 7. The riches of the glory of His inheritance, verse 18. And then you come down here to the fact that it says in verse 4, God is rich in mercy. It speaks in verse 7 about the exceeding riches of His grace. Just go right down through this epistle and see over and over again mentions like that of riches. But here, I want you to notice this statement. He's rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. What a tremendous theme for our contemplation is the love of God. The salvation of sinners originates in a loving heart. John 3:16 is a verse that many of us learned from our earliest days, and what a great text it is. When both of our granddaughters were born, the first thing I said to both of them, even though they're just little tiny infants, was, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The salvation of sinners originates in a loving heart. And you can read about the love of God in 1 John as well as in the Gospel of John. It's the same writer. But let me just read to you some of what he said about this great subject. And what a great topic it is, the love of God. 1 John chapter 3. And we see down there that it says in verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And that love of God continues to be spoken of in chapter 4. Right down there, it says in verse 7 that love is of God. "Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And then he says this, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The love of God. What a theme for our contemplation. How any man can say he's going to preach the gospel without telling souls of the love of God is beyond me. Now obviously, in preaching to sinners who need to be saved from their sins, we must talk about their sins. We must talk about sin. You can't talk about salvation unless you talk about sin. Because what's salvation all about? Why would you talk about a remedy if you've never talked about the disease? We have to talk about sin. We must speak about the law of God and how that we've broken it. We must talk about the holiness of God, the demands of God, as far as His holiness is concerned, and His law, they go together. We can talk about His justice, and we need to, that He will punish sin. We need to talk about His righteousness, and we need to talk about His wrath that burns against sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible tells us that. But even that message, tough as it might sound, is a message of love. If my house was on fire and I was inside, fast asleep, dead to the world as it were, not aware that anything was going on, I would consider it a most loving action for my neighbor to come and halfway break the door down, or maybe even break it down to extract us from that situation. That is an act of love. Someone who tells you that you're lost on your way to a lost eternity and that you need Christ as your Savior is somebody who's preaching a message of love. And I do not love the souls of men if I'm not prepared to warn them of the consequences of their rebellion, their impenitence and their unbelief. I say there can be no pointing to the remedy without a diagnosis of the disease. But notice here, Paul is speaking of the origination of the salvation of souls. Where does it start? Well, it originates in the loving heart of God. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. His great love. God is love, John tells us. And that love has gone into action for sinners. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Peter Jeffrey put it like this: grace flows out of the love of God and fully satisfies his holiness. It does this because it supplies a complete answer to human sin. The love of God toward guilty sinners like us, it's revealed in Scripture to be a love with several characteristics. Let me mention them very quickly. It is a love that is prevenient. When I say a prevenient love, I'm talking about a love that precedes everything else. We start with the love of God. And the love of God for sinners is not something that started at some point in time. Notice again what Paul writes here, Ephesians 2 verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, his great love wherewith he loved us, verse 4, even when we were dead in sins. So the Lord didn't begin to love you because he saw you moving in a Godward direction. You understand that. God doesn't put forth his love toward us because we do something loving toward him. That's not the case. Why did God love his people? He loved his people because he loved them. Because he decided to love them. We can speak of eternity, and I suppose it's only for our human comprehension that we use the term eternity past, but that's not really satisfactory when we talk about God, because to God there is no past and there is no future. God lives in the eternal now. That's why we don't speak of him as the I was merely, or the I will be. He is the I am. When God introduced himself to Moses, he said, I am that I am. The verb to be, I am. God dwells in the eternal present. Everything to God is crystallized into the eternal present. And I know that that boggles our minds. We can't understand it. If I can't understand it, I'm not going to make you understand it. But what I do know is this. The Bible tells me about a prevenient love. In other words, a love that existed from eternity. I don't know if you've ever done this. I've done it many a time. I've lay in my bed and I've contemplated the fact that God has no beginning. And I usually end up being so bamboozled in my mind that I have to stop thinking about it. Because I can never get there. What does that mean? You mean God always was? Yes. God always was. But that doesn't make sense. I know it doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to make sense. But it is what it is. Because what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Everything that you and I know has a beginning. Every day has a beginning. Every day has an ending. And then there's a new day. We're used to timetables. We're used to calendars. And we're soon coming up toward the end of another year. Time moves on. But as far as God is concerned, God never had a beginning, and the love of God for his people never had a beginning. How do you know that? Well, because the Bible says that. Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord is speaking here to his people, and he says, Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now notice carefully. He doesn't merely say, though it's true, and we'll come to that in a moment, yea, I will love thee with an everlasting love. Now we could understand that, couldn't we? That there will never be any ending. I guess I could understand that. I guess my mind can get around that better. if someone says to me, eternity is just something that goes on and on and on and on and will continue to go on, I can understand that. It just will never end, right? But even that, when you stop to think about it, boggles your mind. How could something never end? Everything ends that we know. But it will never end. But notice this. He doesn't say, I will love thee with an everlasting love, a love that never ends. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's a love that never had a beginning. What an amazing statement this is. And it is this great eternal love that is the ground of our election. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. It's talking about eternity. And the Lord loved you even when you were dead in sin. When you were living for the devil. When you didn't care a jot about God or what God said. God loved you. Because of this prevenient love. Love precedes anything that we have done. It's not only a prevenient love, however, but this loving that's mentioned here, this great love wherewith he loved us, it is a powerful love. And really that's in the words here, his great love wherewith he loved us. Is there anything that can be compared to the love of God? Take any form of human love. When we come to a time of a wedding, we think about love. We think about two lovebirds who decide finally they're going to get married. They're going to live the rest of their lives together in the will of God. That's a great thing. That's a beautiful thing. It's a picture of Christ and his church. But any kind of human love that a husband has for the wife or the wife has for the husband pales into insignificance when we think about his great love wherewith he loved us. God's love far surpasses any human love. You think of the love of a parent for the child. Oh, how we love the children. How we love our children. How we love our grandchildren. But that love that we have for them, and we would do anything for them, that love pales into insignificance when we think about the powerful love of our God. What would God not do for us? You know, human love is limited. It's limited in its extent. Even though people use terms like this, oh, I love you with all my heart. We know all about those gushy cards. You ever see them at Valentine's Day? I love you with all my heart. That's not actually true. Not like it is with God. Because when the Lord says to you, I love you with all my heart, he really means with all his heart. It's a powerful love. And we need to contemplate that. His great love wherewith he loved us. It's a powerful love. And then it is a practical love. Back in the United Kingdom, there is a daily newspaper. There's a little cartoon in it every day. And it is of a little Cupid. You know what a little Cupid is? With the little arrow, the bow and arrow. And underneath it, every day it says, love is, and then dot, 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 and then there's a definition. And some of those are really stupid. But anyway, love is. Can you define love? It's very difficult to define love. But here's the thing about love. Love is always shown by what it's willing to do for the one who's loved. The lengths to which it is willing to go to please the one who is loved. That is what we call a practical love. Love that goes into action. You say you love me. The Lord says to us, you say you love me, keep my commandments. But think about the Lord's love. It is a practical love, a love that has gone into action. It continues to go into action. Oh, the things the Lord does for us. The things that the Lord keeps from us. But the greatest of all evidences of the love of God for us, what is it? We've already read about it. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Love can be measured by its giving. And when we read what Paul said here about his great love wherewith he loved us, we must think about the cross. We must think about Calvary. We must think about the bleeding wounds of our Savior, the crown of thorns and the nail prints in his hands, and the fact that he bore our sins freely in his own body on the tree. His great love wherewith he loved us. It is a prevenient love, eternal, a powerful love. It's great love. It's a practical love, a love that goes into action. And thank God it's also a perpetual love. And I'm not going to spend any time on that because I've already mentioned it. It is true that while there never was any beginning to the love of God, there will never be any end to the love of God for us. Loved from eternity unto eternity. His great love wherewith he loved us. So there's the first thing, the loving that's mentioned in verse number 4. But as well as the loving, there's the life. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And we have spoken about this when we talked about the earlier verses in verse 1. And again here in verse 5. Quickened means made alive. This is what the Lord has done for us. He has quickened us. He has called us by his grace. He has spoken the word of life to us. Now, when you consider what the Lord did at the original creation, it's kind of a picture of regeneration. In the first chapter of your Bible, you will read that God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. In other words, God spoke light into being. And God said, "Let there be light." As well as that, later on, we find that God made mankind. That God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And there's a fuller treatment of that in the second chapter. And it says in Genesis 2 verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That's what God did at creation. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke it into being. And he breathed into man, the body that he had created, Adam, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. This is a picture of what God does in the new creation. Whenever Paul was writing about the old creation, and he was comparing it to the new creation, he said this, and I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's "let there be light," and there was light, "hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what the Lord did at the original creation by saying, "Let there be light," he has done in the new creation by speaking light into your darkened soul. But he's also breathed the breath of life into us. And that's what this word quickened means. It means that he made us alive even when we were dead in sins. And he has accomplished that spiritual resurrection by the power of his Spirit. There's a picture of that in Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel saw all of these dead and dry and dispersed bones. Basically, it was an army of men who had died, and of course the flesh was no longer there, and there were just a bunch of bones. There is a Negro spiritual that was written connected with Ezekiel 37, and you know what it is, don't you? Dem bones, thigh bone connected to the, and so on. That's from Ezekiel 37. What happened there was that there was a scene of death, no life. And God said to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel was very honest. And he didn't say yes or no. He just says, Lord, O Lord, thou knowest. Lord, you know whether they can live or not. And the Lord said to Ezekiel, I want you to go and command the four winds. And I want you to say, come, O breath, breathe upon these slain that they may live. And what happened? Well, what happened was that that breath did come from heaven. And those dead and dry and dispersed bones came together, bone to his bone. And flesh came up upon them, and they were raised up a great army. Now, many will point to the eschatological aspect of that as to what will happen in the future when God works in Israel. But I want to tell you there is a picture there as well of the regeneration of sinners. This is what God does. In his mercy and in his grace, he raises men from the dead by the work of his Spirit. And oh, that the Lord would speak the word of power to some that we love and some that we know and regenerate them. The word of God is quick. That means it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In this particular case, there's the life that's mentioned, and there are many pictures of that. He has quickened us together with Christ. You think of the resurrection of Lazarus. There's a beautiful picture there of what the Lord does in regeneration. We won't go into that tonight, but if you read John chapter 11, you'll see there a tremendous picture of what God does when he saves a soul. And this life that's talked about here, the life that God gives in salvation, is an indispensable life. That is to say, you can't be saved without it. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, ye must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And the word again there is in a position where there's a little number beside it in your authorized version. In many versions it'll have that. Many copies of your authorized version, I mean. A little number beside the word again. And in the margin it says from above. It is those that are born of the Spirit. And in connection with that, again, thinking about what Ezekiel records, Jesus said in John 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, that means it goes wherever it wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Ye must be born again. And that's the message that we give to men and women. A ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation and light. The master made answer in words true and plain. You must be born again. You must be born again. Ye must be born again. I verily, verily say unto thee, ye must be born again. George Whitefield preached, it is reckoned in his lifetime, some 18,000 times. That's a lot of preaching. Of the 18,000 occasions on which he preached, it is computed, reckoned by some, that he preached on the subject, you must be born again, over 3,000 times. So that's one in every six messages he preached, you must be born again. And he was approached at least once by someone who asked him a question, Mr. Whitefield, I've heard you preaching an awful lot of times, and you so much emphasize this particular doctrine. You're always preaching about regeneration. Why is it that you're always preaching you must be born again? And the preacher looked at that man and he said, sir, because you must be born again. That's the truth. It's indispensable life. We have to have it. You can't go to heaven without it. And thank God those to whom Paul wrote were going to heaven because they had been quickened together with Christ. Indispensable life, and of course it is infused life. Life that's breathed into them by the Lord. They didn't come up with it themselves. I've heard people say, well, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be born again. Well, actually, that's the wrong order. Because when you're quickened by the Spirit in regeneration, it is the quickening of the Spirit that results in believing on Christ. It's what we call in theology the ordo salutis. And while we're not conscious when we come to the Lord of any order, this happened first, then this happened, then this happened. You know, we were regenerated and then we had faith and then we had repentance, or repentance and then regeneration, or whatever. It all comes together at the same time in the experience of the sinner. But nevertheless, there is an order. A dead man is not going to cry out for anything until he's given life. And so this life is infused into the sinner. And that's why Paul emphasizes that, "And you hath he quickened who were dead." Again in verse 5, "He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So there's the loving and there's the life. A life that is not only indispensable and is infused, but it is a life that is instantaneous. I have heard sometimes men who have given the impression that salvation, strictly speaking, regeneration, that it's like a process. Now, you have to be careful, because when you read theology, you find that sometimes when theologians are talking about a particular subject, say regeneration, their treatment of that encompasses a lot of different subjects, a lot of different things that they bring together. It's a bit like the gospel. You know, there's a more narrow definition of the gospel and there's a broader definition of the gospel. When I was ordained to the gospel ministry. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that in my ministry I was going to be involved in preaching the body of doctrine found in the scripture that is broadly to be described as the gospel, the good news. And that includes everything in the Bible. But of course, there's a more narrow focus to the word gospel. And Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he described the gospel that he preached, the gospel by which he had been saved, and the gospel by which they had been saved in Corinth. And he said that gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a more narrow focus. Now, if you were to say to me, "You're a gospel minister, so all you ever preach on is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ," that would not be a good ministry. Because we're to preach all the counsel of God. Of course, it all flows out of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But that's a more narrow focus. A message that you preach, which is evangelistic, whereby people are saved, you call that a gospel message. But actually, the gospel in its broadest application and in its broadest sense is the entire body of New Testament doctrine. But when we're talking about regeneration, this has to be remembered. Sometimes people talk about regeneration and they talk about conviction of sin. They talk about various other aspects of God's work. And so it sounds a bit like a process. But actually, when we're talking more narrowly about quickening unto life, we're talking about something that's instantaneous. And for this, I want to go back to Lazarus. You could apply this in various other examples. The two others that are found in the ministry of Christ, the daughter of Jairus, who was 12, who was raised, or the widow of Nain's son. But we see it particularly in focus in John chapter 11. Because the Lord Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, and you understand that Lazarus by this time was starting to decompose. His body was beginning to stink, and in the eastern climate that would certainly be the case. And he was warned about that in John chapter 11. Those that were at the grave, they said to him, when he said, "Take ye away the stone," John 11:39, "Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." What do you mean, Lord? What do you mean, take away the stone from the grave? His body's already beginning to decompose, Lord. He's been dead for 4 days. By this time he stinketh. What was she saying? He is really dead. He is so dead, he's beginning to stink. The stench of death is already upon his body. But then notice this. Verse 40 of John 11, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now notice verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. What happened? Was this a process? Was this something that happened over a period of days or months? They began to slowly come around? No! This was instantaneous. As soon as the Lord spoke, he came forth. He that was dead responded to the loud voice of Christ, and he came forth from the grave. He was alive. One instant, he's dead. The next instant, he's alive. And that, my friends, is a picture of regeneration. That's what happens when people are saved. That's what happens when God begins to deal with a soul. Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about spiritually what happened to Lazarus physically. The Holy Spirit spoke the word, and you hath he quickened. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in sins, he says he hath quickened us together with Christ. We've been raised instantaneously to life. This is a mighty spark of new life given in an instant when men are born from above. And what a glorious thing that is. When people are saved by the grace of God, when they're regenerated by the work of the Spirit, this is an amazing thing that God does when he regenerates a soul. And it is for this that we must pray, for those that are lost. You see, and it's a hard thing to get our heads around at times, but it happens to be the truth. Those that are lost that we know, people that are outside of Christ, they're never going to come to him unless the Lord speaks this word of power to them. Unless the Lord in his mercy intervenes and calls them to life, they're never going to be saved. Now, does that mean that we're not to give the gospel to them? Of course it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that as we're giving the gospel to them, we understand that our powers of persuasion are nothing. We can't save a soul. I know this as a preacher, I can't even create an anxious thought in the heart of a sinner. Therefore, I must depend upon the Lord to do this great work. And God did this great work among the Ephesians, and he didn't just do it for one or two people. He did it for multitudes. That's encouraging. Here's all these people worshipping idols. Here's all these people with the little statuettes of Diana and the temple in their homes. They're living wicked lives. They're walking according to the course of this world. They're just living like everybody else. They're living under the power and influence and the energy of the devil. But then suddenly the word of power is spoken and they're brought to life. What a hope we have in preaching the word that God will do this. When we're saved, it is as a result of the loving. When we're saved, there is the putting forth of the life. May the Lord bless this word to our souls for his name's sake. Amen.